So in the last few weeks, we've been looking at a series we've called We Believe. And we've been thinking about some of the different things in that, asking different questions. We believe, the first one we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we believe in the inspiration of God's word. And we believe, then the second one was, in the nature of God, that God is three persons, one God, and that through those things, he's the one who's sovereign in charge of all things. Those are the first two we've taken. We took 3 weeks to do that. We're thinking then about another one this morning. The statement in our doctrine of faith as a church is this: we believe in the total depravity of human nature in consequence of the fall and the necessity for regeneration. So there's quite some quite long words in there. That's quite complicated, but we'll try and unpack that a little bit. And our question really that we're thinking about is, what does the Bible teach us about us? about us, what are we like? What is it that we need to understand? And one thing that's just in there from the starters, that we believe, the Bible teaches, that we are one human race, all descended from Adam and Eve. We talked a little bit last week about God's sovereignty in creation, quite apart from some of the teaching that may be elsewhere in the world, that everything evolved from nothing, from a big bang, and all this kind of random chance and thing. No, the Bible says we've been created by God, created from one couple, Adam and Eve, from which all the people in the world have descended. And again, that's an important truth. Part of the trouble that we see constantly in the news of strife between different nations, of racism and things like that, even within nations, a lot of it does actually stem back to an evolutionary belief that there are some that are better than others. That kind of teaching that goes on is actually underpinning something quite dangerous in our society, whereas the Bible's teaching is completely different, that we are all, brothers and sisters, descended from Adam and Eve. There is one race, one human race. And more specifically, we're thinking this morning that as we've descended from Adam and Eve, we have also inherited from them the problem of sin. Again, that might be why there are these tensions and troubles in the world, because of those things that come from it. More of that in a moment. And that makes us all in the same boat. That is why Jesus, at the end of his ministry, mostly in the land of Israel, can say to his disciples, go out into all the worlds. For all the world needs this one message. For we're all in the same boat. We all have the same problem of sin. And there is one Saviour who has come to rescue. What does the Bible teach us about us? Well, we're going to divide it up and look at a couple of different questions. Four little questions we're going to look at this morning. We're going to split it up as we go along. We're going to stand and sing a little bit later on. It'd be good to perhaps move. Keeps us warm as well. But our first question is, where did sin come from? That's why Julie read for us from Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at that again in just a moment. Where does sin come from? Well, we touched a little bit on it last week. Sin did not come from God. God is good. Everything about God is good. In him there is no shadow of darkness. And that is the truth that we read of God. He is not the author or the cause of sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, for instance, our God is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. His works are perfect. Okay? Nor did evil come from another rival. Again, that's a little bit of a false teaching that's out there. Very popular one in many ways. What we would call it, dualism. That is essentially that there's two forces out there. It's a little bit like the Star Wars idea. That there is the light side of the force and the dark side of the force. There are two equal and opposite things out there, whether they're people, whether they're forces, that sort of thing. And they're vying. There's some great war going on between some good thing and some evil thing. That's not the case. That's not what the Bible says. There is one good God. There is no equal and opposite rival to him at all. No, there is one creator God, and he is good, and he made his creation, which was all good, One good God, his good creation. That's how it begins. No other power out there, just God, the one, the three in one. And then the Bible tells us of the sin of Satan. Now, Satan was good to start with. A good angel, something like that. Some angelic power, don't quite know all the mystery of that. But good, created by God, he then sinned. We don't know a lot about it. It lies outside of our knowledge and the kind of things perhaps we can get our heads around. There's a little bit of a hint in places like Isaiah, maybe Isaiah 14 sheds a little bit of light on it, but I say it's not particularly easy. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you've fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Oh, Jesus also talked about, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So there's a hint, perhaps, at the sin of Satan in wanting to be equal with God, though he is not. He's created by God, but had this desire to be equal with God. And so he exalted himself, and in pride, Satan sinned, and other angels with him. We get that, a little glimpses of that in the Bible. We know a little more, though, of what the impact was that down on earth. That's where we live, for starters. That is our experience. And it makes a little more sense to look at it in that sense of how that affects then the human race. Satan came then to tempt Adam and Eve. Again, they were very good, made by God. And Satan, through the serpent, comes then and tempts them. So as we think of where did sin come from, God had given Adam and Eve one command back in Genesis chapter 2, that was. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there was one command that Adam and Eve were given. And then Satan came and tempted them. The serpent said to the woman, chapter 3, verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And Satan, we're told, was very cunning in this ploy, in this temptation. It starts, isn't it? There were sort of three key ingredients. The first one was a doubting of God's words. At first, he just poses this question: did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Of course not. God said exactly the opposite. You may eat from any tree apart from this one. But Satan starts just sowing the seeds of doubt and perhaps sort of confusing Eve. She's having to think quite carefully. And she replies, but she doesn't exactly reply with the precise words of God, does it? As she talks about the tree in the midst of the garden, which God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall touch it, which God didn't say that, actually, lest you die. So she's a little inaccurate then in the way she responds. Again, this slight problem that perhaps the way God's word is being handled isn't serious enough, isn't sort of concrete enough. And so there comes that first little snippet into Eve's mind to doubt God's word. And then Satan replies more explicitly, verse 4, you will not surely die. Saying outright then contradicts God's word. But say that sort of seed of doubt sort of grown a little bit, hasn't it, in Eve's mind. And there's also another ingredient, the distrusting of God's nature. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a sort of implication as Satan tempts Eve that God isn't good. That there's something good out there that God's hiding from you. That God's given you his rules. And, well, who knows exactly why he's given them, maybe for some odd reason. But he's the one who's out to some sort of malevolent ends and restricting something good from you. So there becomes this distrusting of God's nature. Maybe God's keeping something from us. We'll be like God if we eat of it. We'll know good and evil. At the minute, there's something that's wrong, and God's the one who's caused this problem, which, of course, wasn't the case at all. And there is as well the denying of God's rule. the day you eat of it, you will be like God. Now, Eve should have straightway replied, we're not. We're not like God. He's the creator, we're his creatures. We're not going to eat something and become like God. That doesn't make any sense anyway. But the temptation was there that you can do it, you can be like God, you can deny God's rule, you can be above him and do what you like now. You are no good and evil. You can make your own choices, you'll be the best, you'll be in charge. That was the gist of it, wasn't it? That you will be the God now and you can get rid of the other one. There was Adam and Eve's temptation that came firstly to Eve. Adam, it doesn't seem, was far off maybe in this. The woman takes it, eats the fruit, she gives it to her husband, who's with her. He's there alongside. He's there in this whole conversation. Perhaps he should have spoken up too. Be more careful with the truth and things like that as well. Well, Satan can tempt us in similar ways. Satan's strategies are very similar all the time. And those sort of ingredients are the kind of temptations we'll face. They'll pop into our heads to doubt God's word. To say, oh, that doesn't really mean that. You don't have to believe it. So, to be the same and distrust God's nature, particularly on that idea that there's something good out there that God's not letting you have. That there's something else. God's not good. God's made this difficult for you. God's the one who's made this situation so hard. And you can be in charge rather than having God ruling. So we are tempted in similar ways, but there is a difference too, we've got to think through this morning, that Adam and Eve started out good, innocent, sinless. For us, it's slightly different. We are sinners already. Those temptations for Adam and Eve came from outside, literally a talking serpent. Our temptations don't need to come from outside necessarily, they come from inside. So we start in a different place in our experience. For we inherit a sinful nature from them. And again, that's a difficult thing. It's not a very popular thing in our day and age. We think, well, that's not fair. Why should I be tarred with the same brush? We use that kind of expression. You know, Adam and Eve, that was Adam and Eve's problem. Why has it become my problem? Why is that the case? But that is just life. On one level, you have no choice in that. You may have inherited green eyes from your parents and you really wished you inherited brown eyes or something like that. You have no choice. You inherited various traits, lots of them, from your parents. And we have inherited this problem of sin, this sinful nature too. And there is no way out of that. That is the situation that we face, whether we like it or not. To think of another sort of illustration of how that works is, we talk a lot these days, and people are very concerned, aren't they, for pollution and things like that. What if you think of a stream that just bubbles up out of the ground? There's the source of the river bubbling up out of the ground, some spring that then flows on, getting bigger and bigger, growing down, going down across the farmland, through the towns, on its way out to the sea. If there was some nuclear accident, some chemical spill, right there at the source of the river, the whole river's going to be affected, isn't it? Everywhere downstream, in the river, in the farmland, in the town, everywhere is going to be affected by that pollution that started at the source. And so it is with Adam and Eve. The problem of sin comes in there right at the very source of the human race. And so everyone flowing downstream from them, in a sense, everyone coming from them in the family tree has the same pollution, the same problem that runs in our veins that ran in theirs. Make sense? To think of that. Well, let's just pause for a minute. We're going to read another passage. We'll read this one, a bit of it, together. Psalm 51, but it's going to be up here on the screen. You can turn it if you want, but we're going to read the New King James Version up here. And if you want to join in with me, please do. I'm going to read the odd verses, if that's okay. You can be the even. And your ones are in yellow. So if you want to join in with me and read a little bit of Psalm 51 together, which will help shed a bit more light on this. So let's read together. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. We'll join in. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We'll leave the psalm there. Psalm 51. And that's a helpful place. We're going to look at that a bit more in just a moment to think about our second bit of the question. Well, what is sin? We've thought about where it came from, how it comes to be part of our lives, part of our nature in a bit. We'll get to. Well, what is sin? Well, I came across this definition, which seems a good place to sort of work with this morning. Sin is the failure to obey the perfect moral law of God in action, attitude, and nature. Sin is a failure to obey the perfect moral law of God. And in those three ways, by action, that's part of what sin is, that we do sinful things. So here in this psalm we've got before us, we know something of David's sins, the things he did. It said it in the first bit before that we just read. It's sort of the introduction to the psalm, that this was the psalm that David wrote when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So there's one sin that David had done. We know other bits maybe of his story, how he lied, how he arranged a murder, and those sort of things. Well, there's just some of the Ten Commandments, aren't there, that God gave to tell us how we should act, how we should behave. We should not commit adultery, shall not lie, shall not steal, shall not murder, those different things. And those are the things that God has said. And he's given us his law, his Ten Commandments. But the problem is, we do sinful things. Part of what sin is, we do these things. We fail to live according to the perfect ways of God. If only people did. If only we could do it. Well, this world would be so much a better place, wouldn't it? If there wasn't any murder, if there wasn't any adultery, if there wasn't any stealing, what a fantastic country this would be to live in if those things could be done. But sin is those failures in action, to do those things. And we fail to obey those good laws, those perfect laws that God has given. And as we do that, we break his law. And James makes the point in his letter that actually once you've broken one bit of it, you've wrecked the lot. A little bit like my chainsaw. You know, it only took one little slip. The whole thing was broken in a second. And so it is. James tells us that the one who breaks one part, forever you shall keep the whole law, and if you stumble in one point, the man is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. One break, and that's it. The whole thing. You've no longer kept to the perfect moral law of God. It's a little bit like a wine glass or something like that, something made of glass. Can you take a glass? You can try it at home with your own staff. Can you take a glass at home and try and knock it on the kitchen worktop just to do one tiny crack? Is it possible to just do a tiny crack on a crystal wine glass? No, is it? It won't work. You tap it and the whole thing shatters in no time, does it? The whole thing will be cracked the whole way from top to bottom in it. That's what sin is like. There's God's perfect moral law, and one little break, oh, the whole thing's ruined. The whole thing's a mess from it. So that's part of what sin is, that we do these wrong things. But it's more than that in our definition. It's not just we break God's law in action. The next bit along, we break God's law by attitude. It isn't just that we do sinful things. The problem is more than that, that we think sinful things. We think sinful thoughts. And the Ten Commandments, those laws that God gave to the land of Israel, are quite similar to many other religious laws. But there's one that's quite different, and that's the tenth one, where God said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. That's not doing anything. That's just thinking something, isn't it? And God here gives a law that in the land of Israel, no one should think that. You might think, well, hopefully we've got a police force who can help police against murder and stealing and things like that. Who can enforce a rule against the way you're thinking up here in your head? But that's what God says. That matters too. Your attitude matters. You shall not covet. You shall not want something that your neighbour has. And they're sort of specified a bit more of it in that. And Jesus does the same in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, oh yes, it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say you shall not lust. That's inside your head. That's not doing anything. That's an attitude, a thought. He says the same, you shall not commit murder. Yeah, but Jesus says, you shall not be angry. And there's all sorts of ones that are talked about in the Bible. Paul talks about malice and bitterness and greed. Those are attitudes, aren't they? But they are sin too. And David knows it. He talks in his psalm about those things he's done wrong. Verse 3, Psalm 51, my transgressions, my sin is before me. He's aware of those things he's done. But he's aware too that there's something more than that. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. There's something wrong with my heart. And that's what he's saying, isn't it? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me, verse 10, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's saying there's something wrong inside. My heart is wrong. My attitude, my spirit. They're sinful too. That's the problem too, those sinful thoughts, feelings and desires. We're told in Jeremiah that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And sometimes the things we do shock us. Sometimes more than that, actually, it's realizing where those things came from, where the impulse to do that came from, or even the things we don't do. But sometimes we can be shocked by the thoughts that come into our heads. That's part of what it is for this problem of sin. One more little step. It's not just that we do wrong things. It's not just that we think wrong things. But here in our statement we just made, it's our nature too. We are sinners. It's not just we do sin. It's not just we think sin. We are sinners as part of our nature. From our earliest years, we do it. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother's conceived me. He's not blaming his mother, but he's just saying, from the very start, when I was conceived, there was sin there with me, in me. He mentions it again in Psalm 58, a couple of Psalms along. In verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. That's what happened, isn't it? From our earliest years, we do it. No one had to teach you how to lie. You worked it out all yourself. From the moment you could say some words, from the moment you could make a sentence and say something, You could use those words for good and for evil. And you naturally learn how to lie and things like that. And there is, on one hand, something so easy about sin, so natural. We sometimes say that, don't we? When something like a lie slips out, it was just such a natural, instinctive thing to say. It just slipped out with no thought. Well, happy, something happens, doesn't it? Sin is, on the one hand, so easy, so natural. It comes to us so easily, doesn't it? And it's a little bit like, we could use the same illustration of us. We are a bit like this spring. Out of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. From the heart come evil desires and murder and adultery and all the rest. Jesus says, from the heart it comes. That's the source. And so our thoughts, a little bit further downstream, our actions downstream from that, they're all affected by that sin too, aren't they? But it's also important to realise that as we see how easy sin is, how natural it is, the Bible also tells us it is also completely foolish. It's completely irrational. Think of the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or the mentions in the book of Proverbs to the fool who is lazy, the fool who tells lies. It's a foolish thing to do. It's the wrong thing to do. It doesn't make any sense to do. It's always going to have some negative consequences and so on. It's very illogical. God's ways are good. Sin is illogical. On the other hand, it doesn't make sense doing it. Because we know, you know, we tell that lie and it came so easy, but we know we'll be found out. Didn't make any sense to say it, and we could have told the truth, couldn't we? It was an illogical thing to do. And it's so wrong. We live in a society which downplays God's laws. Even so-called Christians will talk about how God's rules don't matter. Oh, no, it's only a little one, it was only a white lie. Oh, it was only a little slip. Don't worry, easy, easy come, easy go, it doesn't really matter. We live in a society that wants to be so free of rules. But here we see the perfect moral law of God. And so sinning is totally wrong. We believe in a God of truth. And so therefore that little white lie, we call it, that was so small, we think of it as no big deal. But to a holy God who always tells the truth, that's outrageous. Does that make sense? We think of sin from our point of view, which we can do, but we're meant to also think of it from God's point of view, from the God who is totally faithful and always keeps his word and always keeps his promise. Those minor little indiscretions, we call them, when we're unfaithful, that matters to God because it's a total affront to his holiness. We need to see how serious sin is. That problem of our actions, our attitudes, our nature too. Well, let's pause there for a minute. That's enough to be getting on with for now. We're going to pause and sing. We can stand up, move around, get warmed up as well as we sing. We're going to sing "To God Be the Glory." Let's carry on then and think of a couple last things just to finish our thing. Think about what the Bible teaches about us. Well, how bad is the problem? And I guess, I knew this all along when we were preaching the sermon, and you've probably got the, this is pretty bad news. This is pretty bleak, the kind of thing we're thinking of. We've talked about this mention at the beginning of this word, total depravity. What that means is that we're completely affected by sin. Everyone is, and everyone, every bit of us. Paul says in Romans, in me nothing good dwells. Sin has affected every bit of me. Every part of me, physically, mentally, emotionally, every bit of me is affected by sin. I think of the scale of the problem that God himself talks about before the flood, where he looks at the whole human race and says about every one of them, every intent of every thought in every heart is only evil all the time. That's what God says about the human race that he looks upon. Now we might say, hang on a minute, surely it's not that bad. We might say to himself, I occasionally do something good, and I know there's other people out there, and I see them doing good things too. But it's the scale of the problem that is, yes, that people can sometimes do good things, and we might and so on too. But we're told in Isaiah, even those righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's no perfect things that are being done by me or anyone else. They're all tainted by sin. They're all affected by sin. And, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have a mind that's against God. We cannot obey him. We cannot please God. Think of the ways we're described in the Bible. We're described as being slaves of sin, dead in transgressions, enemies and aliens against God and so on. That's the problem. That's what it means to have this total depravity. It's this big scale thing that we're thinking of here. It is as well that we're capable of all sin. Again, sometimes culture has a morbid fascination, doesn't it, with sort of mass murderers and things like that. There's always documentaries about them because people want to work out what made them do the things they did. But the truth of it is, all of us are capable of that too. There was a reformer called John Bradford who was said to use this phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." What a well-known phrase now. And he used it to talk about when he saw someone in those days going to be executed. Those things, the public hangings and things that happened centuries ago. And you'd see a thief, a murderer going out to die for their crimes. And John Bradford would say, "But for the grace of God, I'd do that too. I'd have done that too." It's God's grace. And that leads us to an important thing, that the situation isn't as bad as it could be, for God's common grace restrains evil. And so he gives us a conscience. He gives law and order in a country. And that does restrain evil. That is a kindness of God. That he restrains the evil potential there is there that could just get even worse and worse were it not for God's kindness. Well, as we think of this scale of the problem, how bad it is, it then leads to this other part. That the total depravity that we're thinking of today is the bit of bad news. But it also means that there is a total need of regeneration. We need to see the scale of the problem, or it doesn't make any sense the rest of the Bible. We need to think about that the situation is so bad that there is no quick fix. There is no good deed that can make up for this problem. There is no quick fix. Thinking of that pollution at the source of a stream. It doesn't matter what you do down the river, you can't fix it unless you go to the source. That's the kind of thing we're thinking about here. There is no quick fix to it. It has to be God, and he's got to do something extraordinary, hasn't he? For this to work, for this to be possible. Hence Jesus' words, "You must be born again." You must be born again. God's got to do it. It's his Holy Spirit, blows wherever he wants. It's like the wind. The Holy Spirit's going to do something. As God said to Ezekiel, we mentioned it, "With my chains, I've got to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my ways." God's got to do it. He's got to get to the heart of the problem, which is our heart, and change us there. There's no quick fix. And so it isn't easy. And I guess you wouldn't have thought this is never going to rate as people's favourite sermon you've heard all year. But it is essential to do it. They're like building blocks. So we think through these doctrines. We thought about, you've got to believe that the Bible's God's word. That's the foundation. You've got to believe something about the nature of God. That's what we were looking at last time. You've got to believe then about the seriousness of sin, or any talk later on that we're going to do in the next few weeks about God's plan of salvation. It doesn't make any sense unless we glimpse the scale of the problem. There's always this kind of thing, isn't there? There's flooding down south, isn't there? After all the rain we've had, there's flooding in America and places like that. They've had a hurricane over there, haven't they? And so on. There's always the kind of problem that you have people happen in their homes and they hear the flood warnings, but they don't want to go. The water level starts to rise, they still don't want to go. The water starts creeping in the door, they head upstairs and they still don't want to go. Until the Coast Guard, till the fire service are knocking on the door saying, "We've got to get you out. You've got to see the scale of the problem. There's flood water coming, there's a hurricane coming, whatever it is. We've got to get you out. You've got to see the problem or you don't do anything. And when you see the problem, how serious it is, then you realize what God's rescue is. That's what we're talking about here. And that's the good news of God's salvation. That he's the one who does it for us. He's the one who does everything, for we are completely stuck. We're completely incapable. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in transgressions and sins. He made you alive. That's for God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. God's got to do it. We must be born again. God's got to do this thing. We have to labour this point of sin, as unpleasant as it is, so that we see the awesome nature of God's salvation. He's the one who's done it. And that's the good news. He's the one who has to change our hearts. He's the one who can make us alive by his mercy and grace. And the good news shines all the brighter when you realise what the bad news was to start with. That's the beauty of what's happening in the gospel. And maybe especially, even as we look at it at the cross itself. Maybe not on there. If we look at the cross, it's there in that blackest of days, when there's so much evil, when these horrific things are done. And what is it? We were singing just now of the vilest offender who truly believes. In our next hymn, we're singing in a moment, we're going to talk, we'll sing about that, the dying thief. There was a man who was being executed. He was a thief, he was a murderer. And he turns to Jesus. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That man, we don't even know the scale of the horrible things he'd done. But the Roman Empire thought he was worthy of death for his crimes. But Jesus could say to that man, today you'll be with me in paradise. All of those sins, and that horrible man, could be forgiven. And so it is for us. The vilest offender, that's what we're trying to think about this morning, who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Jesus takes away that vile sin of mine and of yours, of the things we do, of the things we think, of the person we are. Jesus takes that vile sin, and he's the one who gives us pardon and forgiveness. And as we go on through the Christian life, we begin to realize a little bit more of the scale of that. Maybe it's one of those things that when we first become a Christian, we know Jesus has forgiven us. As we've been a Christian for a little bit longer, we realize even more how much Jesus has forgiven us. That there's more to it than we'd grasped at first. We've realized a bit more of the problem, really. The salvation that Jesus has achieved. What he's done in rescuing us from everything. Everything. He has made us alive. He has given us a new heart. But it's also important to realize that nature of sin is something we'll struggle with all the time. Again, there's a bit of false teaching that says, Jesus will completely eradicate the whole thing and we'll never sin again. That's rubbish. That's foolish, false teaching. And it's man bound to make us fall flat on our faces. We're always going to struggle. We do still have that sinful nature. Even if Jesus has made us alive and given us a new heart, and yes, we do want to please God, and we do want to try and obey, but we're always going to struggle. And we're always going to have to keep coming back to the cross. Because God's the only one who can fix things. There's only one mighty, mighty Saviour, as we were singing of with the children, and no one else, no one is good. No, not one. We come to the mighty Saviour, the one who can wash away our sin, who can change our heart. In those songs we teach the children, that gospel truth that we need to know. We believe, you can join in with me if you want, we believe in the total depravity of human nature in consequence of the fall and the necessity for regeneration. And we're going to do more about that. That's the next step there, to think about what God's going to do then in rescuing us and what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ.